All right, what I'd like to do is just go the last thing that we'll do today is look at clothed in Zechariah 3. To him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." All right, so that's the part that that I want to bore into. The gospel is, I mean, with all that's the Lord has done for us, cleansing and forgiveness and freedom and silencing Satan's voice, sometimes we still listen. And let me give you an analogy that I think that I found sort of powerful. I have this book that, I didn't bring it. I often do. It's a testimony of the work of the International Justice Mission, and I read it a lot. It's called "Terrify No More." It comes from a line from Psalm 10, I think, and it's about how specifically their work in Cambodia, releasing mostly girls from being trafficked and forced into slavery in that way. And one of the things that they deal with, which perhaps isn't surprising, but is that being freed isn't so easy sometimes. And so this is a just a little section from a book from a testimony of what one of the rescuers for IJM would said to these girls after they'd been freed from brothels. He said, "Your problems haven't ended. They have changed from being in bondage to managing freedom. In many ways, it may be even harder for you in the next few weeks than it was before. No good will ever come for you or your family unless this change occurs. It is extremely important for you to support, to care for, and to look out for each other. The slave owners are going to come and say to you, 'It doesn't matter what the government and these lawyers just did. You still owe us. You still work for us. We own you.' You need to be ready for that, and you need to stand up for your freedom. Your former owners are going to harass, they're going to compel, they are not going to go quietly. But if we all stand up to them consistently, we can achieve the desired result, lasting freedom." It's a pretty powerful testimony. I've heard that before. People coming out of, of prison or things like that often do have a very difficult time adjusting to freedom. And that's really a sort of where I want to head this time with this hour and through the image of clothing, because it's a powerful image in the scriptures. And examples are legion in the scriptures of clothing. I mean, can you think of places in the scriptures where somebody is clothed or received clothing or I mean they're everywhere. And probably, you probably have several of them are coming to mind as you think about it. We'll go to the several. One of the testimonies that I read not too long ago was a guy named I think it was Alexander I don't know how to pronounce it, Tarskowski. Anyway, he was the guy that ended up being the means by which Alexander Solzhenitsyn's one day in the life of Ivan Denisovich was published. And his testimony is that he received a manuscript and one evening kicked back up in his bed and began reading. And then after three or four pages, got up, put on his clothes, his he put on his work clothes, got to his desk, and continued. His testimony was, I understood that I was in the presence of a masterpiece and needed to dress accordingly. I thought that was really interesting, in a sort of a much smaller scale way. I mean, I don't, even when and I work from home a lot, but I don't do it in what I slept. That just doesn't work. I often noticed, when I was teaching at Appalachian, how many students came in their pajamas. I thought, oh, that's remarkable. That never happened. When I was in college, it says something. It really does. When you wear a uniform, I appreciate that. Occasionally when you do that, because again, it says something. When Colonel Barry wears his uniform, it says something about who he is. I mean, that's just the way that clothing works. And that's why such a powerful picture in the scriptures. Joshua being reclothed from his filth into his pure vestments. All right. What I want to do is take that image, and I want to look at a couple places in the scriptures where it's particularly powerful. And we could go to a number of but I want to go to two, one of which is probably the most well-known parable Jesus ever told, the parable of the prodigal sons. And the second is from Colossians 3. And I know that you all have been in Colossians also. I think it was probably last fall, but nonetheless, it's some real depth. And so I want to look at those two places in the scriptures. With the idea really of trying to draw out what's going on here in Zechariah. All right, so Luke 15 is the parable of the prodigal son, or sons, depending on how you want to look at it. I'm going to read the first half, and maybe we'll get to the second half, but Luke 15 is a parable. I think that's what's going on in Luke 15. He's actually telling three, but he introduces it, Luke does, in chapter 15, verse 3. Well, the tax collectors are complaining, by the way, about, I mean, it's like the Pharisees are complaining about the tax collectors and the sinners eating with Jesus. So that's what calls forth the parable. And Luke tells us he told them this parable, and then he tells them three, which I think suggests that this is one parable in three parts. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. All right, he says the same thing about a woman who loses her coin, same kind of a thing. All right. Now, he said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and there he squandered his property. I'm sorry, gathered all that he had, and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. I want to stop there. Kenneth Bailey was he was a Anglican Bible scholar that lived in the Middle East for 40 some years and sees things or saw things from a remarkably very helpful perspective, having lived in this world. And he actually he wrote a book making the case that the prodigal son was basically a retelling of Israel's history. There's a lot there. I commend him to you. My point in just saying that is that this really is central. The central problem in the parable is the same as Zechariah. The son has left home. That's really what the exile again was all about. You know, the son had left home. The Lord is calling him back. The son, effectively, this is what Ken Bailey used to teach about this, effectively wished his dad dead. Father, can I have my inheritance now, rather than when it would normally come to him at the death of his father? The height of that offense, Bailey makes much of that. But that's really the sin there. I mean, you know, you might get a hint of that if you have a son and you know, can imagine him doing that. That'd be sort of rough. Apparently worse than in that time. But he goes off and wastes the money and then returns. And then why does he return? Well, he's looking for a job. He tells us that. All right. I love the way that he's very explicit here. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you, treat me as a hired servant.'" All right, so we know why he's returning. The father runs to embrace him and doesn't say a word about what his son has done or about how his son looks. What his son is wearing. I mean, would we have blamed him if he did? His son is home. Now, what's remarkable here is that the son comes back intending to be received, he hopes, as a servant. The father won't do that. He will only receive him as son. And so what does the father do? He says, "Get the robe, the sandals, the ring, we're going to have a party." Excuse me. And he dresses him effectively with his own robe. Well, what does that mean? Well, a couple of things, it seems. Number one, it tells the son who he is. He is his father's beloved son. Well, would he believe it? Well, maybe or maybe not. But the robe would be there to remind him. This is a big deal. Okay, he's come back and his father clothes him in his own garments. All right, that's one thing that him being reclothed would do. It would remind him of what he might have a hard time believing. The other thing it does, though, is it protects him. I mean, remember, this son comes from a family that comes from a community who knows what's going on. All right. And who probably would have something to say to the son who's coming back in his rags, having wasted the inheritance that his father gave him. And so, effectively, by dressing the son in his robe, the father publicly proclaims, you've heard these words, "You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased," by the way. The father runs out after him and embraces him. He does not say, reluctantly stick his robe on. Right? So here's the question now. Who is going to bring a charge against this son? Who's going to do that? To do that, to bring a charge against the son at this point, isn't an insult to the son. It's an offense to the father. And so effectively, and I suspect that's why he runs out to him. I mean, I think we can read this as he's glad to see his son. That's fair enough, but it may have helped his son tremendously not to have to walk all the way into town in his rags. But rather protected, if you will, by the robe of the father. Okay. What does the son have to do? Well, he's doing really, he has to do. There's something he has to do. And really, it's the only thing that he can do. It's the only thing that's going to honor his father. It's the only thing that's going to make things right. And what is that? He receives the robe. He receives it. He doesn't say, no, I'm not worthy of it, or I won't, he doesn't try to earn it back. As a matter of fact, the last part of his speech, treat me as one of your hired servants, apparently drops off. He rehearses it on the front end, but when his father runs out and embraces him, okay, he gets the, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, I've seen him, but the treat me as one of your hired servant, that is not said. Why? Well, it doesn't tell us explicitly, but I wonder if the son didn't realize at that point that that wasn't the point, and that that actually would have even furthered the offense if he had said that. His father was glad to see him, and so the only thing that he can really do at this point is to receive the robe and enter the party. That's what he does. So you can imagine sort of this maybe combination of reluctance and relief as he enters the party, right? Regarding the reluctance, maybe he didn't feel this way at all, but you can imagine that he had to shed every last vestige of pride that he ever had as he goes in his father's robe, because he knows, and he knows everybody else. That he is not there because of, that he's been a stellar son, or even a good one, or even, whatever. He is there based upon just the pure goodwill and gladness of his father. Okay, so any vestige of pride is gone at that point. His original plan of saying, "Let me serve as a servant," may have preserved a measure of personal dignity, at least in his sight. But it would have entirely missed the character of his offense. Wasting the inheritance was foolish. Asking for it was worse than taking off. Right. Effectively, what the son did was he chose a self-imposed exile, which is what Israel did. He went off into the far country. He left home. And so he's received and welcomed home as a son and not a servant. All right. Now, just to be clear, or to drill a little bit deeper, and this actually has over the years caused a little bit of turbulence. I want to say a couple of things about the son, and how he responds. Number one, he did not repent in the far country. All right. Now, the parable is about repentance. All right. It's about repentance, and we know that because we have just heard of a sheep that is found. And Jesus' comment is, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 that don't need to. Okay. And the same thing about the woman. All right. She calls for a party. Why? Because she's found the coin. All right. He may walk back to his father's house, no doubt, but he hasn't repented. In other words, he comes back, as we've seen, not for his father, but for a job. Okay. In other words, he may have mourned the consequences of his decision, but doesn't appear to mourn the offense itself. And there's a difference there. Again, and this is Luke is giving us this in this parable. This is not inference. This is what we're told. All right. And yet the father sees him from afar, presumably first, and runs out to greet him and clothe him or reclothe him. All right. So, but it is a parable of repentance. So if it's a parable of repentance, but the son isn't repenting as he's walking back home, then when did the son repent? Well, think of it this way. What if the son had said, no, No, really, Dad, I need to make the money back. The son repents when he receives the robe. You know, I think a pretty powerful picture of this. And some of you may remember, gosh, it was forever ago, and it was actually in this room, probably in like 2008. You remember Jason Hildebrand coming here and doing what was called the Prodigal Trilogy? Do any of you remember that? He was one man, and he played the younger son, the older son, and the father right there in front of the fireplace. Anybody remember that? Do you remember it, Matt? And it's really brilliantly done the way that he did this, I think, because he actually acts out as a monologue. The younger son who tells the story, the older son who tells his story, and then the father. Okay. But with the younger son, the way that he does it, and it's all around a communion. And as he's portraying the younger son, he's fighting and whatever, and then finally at the end of all this struggle, he just sits down, flops down, and puts the coat on, right in front of a Eucharistic table. I mean, theologically, it's brilliant what he's doing. But there's a point that Hildebrand, in his acting out the scene, that he's making, that the struggle and the repentance is just finally when he gives in and takes the robe. And I just think, wow. It's tremendous when he finally gives up whatever kind of vision he had about trying to make it right or earning a living or this, that, and the other thing, and then just says, okay, and receives. Repentance is believing the gospel. That's what repentance is. The sinner flees from God and finds himself in the filth of a pig trough. Or maybe he doesn't. And what I mean by that is that, the Lord doesn't deal with us all in the same way. When I came to the Lord as a young teenager, I didn't really feel a great sense of my own personal sin. I was a young teenage kid that cared far more about all the stupid stuff that, whatever, did the right people like me, and was I good enough at this, and I wasn't particularly strong, or this, that, and the other thing. I mean, I was all wrapped up in me, And when I came to the Lord, it was just by being, in the midst of a community where the Lord was, and a slow awakening in my own heart. In other words, I was not really under conviction of sin. Now that's happened. That's come later, So my point isn't that you have to feel like you're, wearing the dirty garments in order to come to Christ. I mean, that may happen differently for different people. Right? But at the same time, repentance in the end is receiving just the grace, the undeserved favor that God freely gives to those of us who've walked away from him. And that's entirely consistent with what's going on in Zechariah's vision. Joshua, as he is reclothed, is not called to repent. Very interesting. And I don't think that that's just, I don't think I'm reading into that. At least not before he is given new garments. He's given the garments, and then if you will walk in my, that's when the big if comes in the charge, after he has been reclothed. Okay. He stands in his filth and simply receives. And the order really is crucial, lest we think somehow that we clean up before God extends his hand. God gives, we receive. That's the way the gospel works. I suspect that the father's offer for the robe, by the way, would have driven home the nature of the son's sin in a way that a rebuke wouldn't. I suspect that that was the thing, probably, that made it all the worse, when he saw his father running out as he did and receiving him in the manner that he did. That's why I suspect he never asked for the job, in the end. He got it. This is how Satan is silenced. Dressed in the robe of God's providing. Okay, what can Satan say? God knows, and Satan knows, God knows his people's sin. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Joshua's clothing is the evidence that God has restored him, okay? Forgiven him, cleansed him, reinstated him as the high priest. The charge is coming. But here's the thing. Back to that whole beginning about IJM and the girls, Satan continues to accuse. I mean, if he thinks that he can get traction by accusing, he will do that. He will use the law. He will continue to use the law. He will remind of ongoing sin. He will make you wonder why things aren't any better than they used to be. Why is your progress so slow? Why are you backsliding? Why are you this, that, and the other thing? That's not to say we don't ask ourselves difficult questions. All right. Satan would seek, however, not to cause us to repent, but rather cause us to question. It's the same old thing. Well, so for instance, our play to cause us to question our place with God. All right, so and this is how it works. This is what Satan did even with Jesus. Jesus, if you remember from Matthew and from Luke, is baptized. And as he's baptized, he hears the words that we all want to hear. You are my beloved son, and I am pleased with you. Okay. The Spirit comes down upon Jesus. And then he hears this. And that spirit that came down upon Jesus, the first thing he does would be drive them into the wilderness, where Jesus encounters Satan. And what does Satan do? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, jump down from the pinnacle of the temple, because by the way, Psalm 91 says that he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus doesn't buy it. A matter of fact, Jesus, I'm sure, recognized that if he had, in sort of under the guise of honoring God and look at my faith, I'm going to jump down from the temple because Psalm 91 says that he will bear me up, he would have dishonored God and tempted him. If you are the Son of God, Satan says, prove it. Do this thing. Well, Jesus doesn't do those things. Why? He has no need to. He has already heard, you are my beloved son, and I am pleased with you, and that's enough. And so he's able to silence Satan at that point because he doesn't give him any traction at all. I mean, Zechariah himself could have said to Satan, and perhaps he did, I don't know. And not Zechariah, Joshua. Agreeing with everything that Satan said, but Christ Jesus died. But if he did it with Jesus, he'll do it with us. He has stuff to work with us. Satan does that obviously he did not with Jesus. But the point is that this is how Satan is silenced, and he will continue in various ways, whether it's through affliction, whether it's through Job's three friends, or whatever. To convince us that somehow, no, you're not good enough. God doesn't love you. Clean up. We are going to talk about repentance, but let that sit for now, because it really is that simple. Can I say it that way? So that's the first passage. You know the rest, by the way, of the prodigal son. The elder brother. Had the exact opposite problem. He was the Pharisee that did everything right and could not abide by his younger brother coming back home and being received because look what he did. And Look what I've done. The problem, of course, with the older brother is that he had also left his father. And at the very end of the parable, it's the elder brother that is out, having left his father, while the younger one is in there at the party. And the father goes out to the elder brother and says, come to. Come to. And so he extends the invitation, and we don't know what happened. The parable ends. We don't know whether or not the elder brother came in finally, repented, and came in, or whether or not he stayed away. Anyway, all right, so Colossians. Let's go to chapter 3.